I'm Susie Judd, the teaching pastor here at Good News Church, and I'm glad to see all of you here. You know, we have a special day today because at the end of our service, one of our very own, Jeff Allison, is going to be ordained into full-time ministry. Jeff's been studying. Well, you'll hear more about it. I won't get into his story. Matt will share about that in a little bit, but we have great reason to rejoice with him today. Hallelujah. Now, y'all ready for this? I wish I had that music. Okay, well, you know, we've had this little kind of trend going on here at Good News, and I don't know, maybe one of you want to get in on it before service is over, I don't know. But we've had this little trend. A lot of people have been getting engaged lately. We have Robert and Mary over here. Y'all know Robert and Mary? Y'all stand up for a minute. This is Robert and Mary. They are getting married. I think it's August. Yes, absolutely. So they've been going through premarital. I sat in on their premarital session earlier a few days ago, and they made it through that, so they're set. But we've had two sons get married since December 30th, which was a shockeroo to us. Who knew that was going to all happen like that? But I guess the Lord did. And then Tori and Kate got married. Like, how long has it been, Tori? Almost three weeks. I'm going to tell you something. Nobody has ever loved married life as much as Tori Ivey. Just going to leave it at that. Then we got Coleman and Lindsay get married January 5th. And just this week, another couple, I found out on Wednesday night when I came to church, another couple, Stephanie, who's been, what's her last name? Agerton, that's right, Stephanie Agerton and her guy, Matthew, they're getting married sometime coming up, so May, I think. So all this is happening, maybe more of you that you might need to make an announcement now, I don't know, just jump up if you're doing something. But anyway, all of this activity with marriage has kind of brought to the forefront the whole idea of the diamond, you know, the engagement ring. And so, you know, I went through this with my sons and them figuring out what do I do, and the world tells you that you need to spend at least 2 months' salary on the engagement ring, which pretty much meant their girls weren't getting rings. Oh, sorry. Poor Katerina. But anyway, you know, diamonds, it's just a really weird tradition we have because diamonds are expensive. And why should you start your life together with this big expense? And some guys go in debt to buy a ring for a girl so they can start their marriage in debt. That ain't good. So, you know, but, you know, the tradition of wedding of a guy proposing to a girl with a diamond ring is not centuries old, you guys. It's not even 100 years old. It was really started in the 1930s. And it was started by a particular company. Anybody know who started it? De Beers. And De Beers, they hired a marketing firm, and the marketing firm came up with a really clear, you know, really clever idea. And they found some examples of where royalty, mostly a couple of kings, had, you know, at the time they were betrothed to their wives, the queens, they gave them a very big diamond ring. And so they sort of took that idea and sort of enfolded it into romance and came up with this big plan. So they just filled all the media that they had in the 1930s, mostly magazines, they filled it with pictures of these ladies receiving these big diamond rings. And so this became their, you know, marketing strategy. And somewhere along the way, they came up with the phrase, diamonds are forever. And that made every woman want one because hopefully our love will be forever. And if my diamond is forever, he will love me forever. Like, but that was the plan. And so it became a tradition. There we go. Now, every woman thought every man, and I say every because not all are, but many women thought every man would prove his love by the diamond or the size that, you know, of the diamond. And, you know, I've even seen statistics that the more you spend on the diamond, the less likely the marriage is to last. All right. You know, Matt and I have two good friends, both of which were in our wedding, a guy and a girl that both, when they got married, the girl, the bride, got huge 2-carat-plus diamonds into the tens of thousands. Divorced. Okay. Anyway, let me get off of that. There we go. But the reason that diamonds are so expensive, there's two reasons. And there's two parts to it. And the first part is the demand. Like I just told you, De Beers, they created a demand because they somehow or another convinced the public that they needed to prove their love with a diamond. So when a girl is engaged, the first thing she does is, you know, and then you see the engagement photos and it's all about the, yeah, it's true. So it's the demand. But the other part where De Beers got really clever is they bought the controlling rights to the diamond mines throughout the world. Because what most people don't realize is that diamonds are not as scarce as they lead us to believe. They're not scarce at all. There are like 200 million diamonds that are mined, you know, every year. But most of those diamonds go into a vault because De Beers wants to control, and at one point, up until just recent history, for more than 100 years, they controlled more than 90% of the diamond supply in the world. So what they, how many diamonds they let through really determined the supply. And so because they knew this principle, if there's less of them, if there's a smaller demand, you know, a smaller supply, then people will pay more. But if there's a plentiful supply, then people will pay less. They're not willing to pay as much. And so this whole idea of supply and demand, they created the demand through marketing, and then they began to control the supply. So they created a market that they controlled that made them a whole bunch of money. Supply and demand. And that often is what is happening here on planet Earth in the world system of economics, is that things are being manipulated and everything is based on supply and demand. And if you want to make the most money, you shrink the supply and increase the demand. If you'll increase demand, you can sell more. And if you decrease the supply while there is a demand, something that's more rare, the demand is up. They'll pay more for it. Everybody understand that? The basics of economics, supply and demand, right? Now, here's the problem with that when it comes to you and me, is that this is the world that we've been raised in. This is the world that's really impressed itself upon us, that we've learned to function in. It's the world that for most of us, it's all we know. And so because we have this idea of supply and demand in the world system, that has controlled and really dictates our thinking. And then we come over into the kingdom of God. Now, you and me, we live in this world, but we're not of this world. In fact, the Bible says that we're aliens in this world. Do you believe in aliens? I believe in aliens because I'm looking at a bunch of them. Because we are aliens in this world. See, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that is not a place we're going to go one day to a, you know, another place and be a citizen. We are right now in this present time, at this moment, citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And heaven isn't just way out there. The kingdom of heaven is within us. Wherever I go, heaven goes, because heaven is within me. And really, part of my job in this world is to bring forth heaven around me and introduce people around me to the heaven that I know and help them be part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we can call it the kingdom of heaven. We could call it the kingdom of God. But we know from 1 John, God is love. So we could also call it the kingdom of love. Now, here's where things get a little goofy for me and you. We attempt to live our lives in the kingdom of love in the same way, with the same attitudes, the same perspective, as we live in the kingdoms of this world. And it doesn't work. The kingdom of God doesn't function the way the kingdoms of this world operate and function. So part of my job as one who equips you to live in the kingdom is to help you to get a different perspective. And that's what today is about. I want to help you get a different perspective. I want you to see that the economy of love is different than the economy of this world. It's different. Y'all okay with that? I can tell you it's going to challenge you a little, because it just challenges me. So, you know, just another example of how crazy this world is. Crazy. Y'all remember Beanie Babies? Beanie Babies, in case you don't know, unless you've been living under a rock and have no idea what a Beanie Baby is, it's a little sack of cloth that's a little fuzzy on the outside, maybe has two little eyeballs. Maybe it's like a little stuffed animal, stuffed with beans. Has anybody ever broken one open to see what's inside? What's inside? Beans. It's really a Beanie Baby. Beans. Beans inside a cloth. Now, when they originally came on the market, again, marketed very well, they sold, anybody know how much they sold for? $5. $5 for a Beanie Baby. Now, don't do this, but if you go on eBay right now, there's one Beanie Baby selling for $92,500. Who wants that sack of beans? Tell me how a sack of beans is worth $92,500. Well, you think that's bad. There's another one. One that was made after Princess Diana was killed in Paris. It was a sort of a memorializing her in a little purple bear Beanie Baby. $500,000. The world is crazy. That's the world's economics. There are only one or two, and evidently there's some crazy demand. I hope none of you are saving up. Now that you've heard it's available for $92,000, you're going to cash out all the equity in your house, 401k, your retirement, so you can get that Beanie Baby. Okay, no. But the idea, we all think that's ridiculous, but that's the way the world works, y'all. They create this demand for something that's as silly as some cloth with beans in it, and then they tell you, you got to have it, you got to have it, you got to have it, and there's just one, and people buy them. It's just craziness. Speaking of which, y'all ever see Antiques Roadshow? That's like my favorite television, because it's so unbelievable that people pull junk from their attic and people buy it for these, you know, that it's worth this amount of money. That's the world. But heaven isn't that way, y'all. But we're so accustomed to that, that that's how we think things are. But y'all, that's not how it is. In this world, and look, this is what we've all been trained in. We just might as well admit this is the norm for all of us, even us believers, even us who know God, who walk in the kingdom. This is the way we live. We have been conditioned to get money by work, 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 work harder. Get education, education, education. Get yourself educated. Learn, grow, get more skills. That will get you more money. We all tell our kids these things. This is the way in this world you will increase, or supposed to. It doesn't always work, but that's the idea, right? And then, after we've given our time, our sweat, all that we are to get the money, to get the resources, then what are we supposed to do? Hang on to it. Hoard it up. And try to get more. Does this sound like the way of the world? And so, just putting it all in perspective, because this is what we've all been trained in. It's what we all know. You know, even to the point that we'll steal. Well, I mean, I know you're not going to steal because you come to church, but, you know, people out there. I mean, you don't fudge on your taxes, and, you know, you don't ever do anything under the table, you know, so stealing. But, you know, it's all, the whole motivation for that is this. There's so little that I have to get what I can and keep it. I got to hang on to it because there's just a little bit. Now, here's a deception. I'm just throwing this in a little extra. Here's a deception. People who are of average income and an average means think if they had a lot of money, they would be more generous. If they had a lot of money, they wouldn't hang on to it. But I'm going to tell you, I personally have known some very wealthy people. I personally have known billionaires. I can tell you that one particular billionaire that I know is the most stingy person I've ever seen. Matt just recently finished reading a book about Warren Buffett. God bless him. But my goodness, he's all about it. Until Bill Gates encouraged him to give some away. But his whole life is about. So this is where we, you know, have been trained. This is the school we all went to. I'm not just talking about money. I know it seems like I am, but I'm talking about just life in general, because how you treat money, how you deal with money, indicates what's in your heart. And so it's not just your money, but it's your time, your resources of all kinds, yourself, everything that you are. You handle it all the same way, because the idea is it's limited. It's limited. There's a limit. There's a limit. It's so little, and I got to get more. It's so little, and I got to, you know, reach for more and hang on to what I got. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of love, it operates on an entirely different system. And let me introduce you to it. Here's a verse, chapter 3 of John. This gives you a clue of what the kingdom operates on. For God so loved the world. See, this is the introduction to the kingdom of love, to the economics of love. For God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave the most precious thing he had, his only son. So it, right here, when we're introduced, this is John chapter 3. This is the early part of Jesus' ministry. He's introducing them to, he's really talking to Nicodemus about how you must be born again. And he says, this is how the whole kingdom works. This is what it's all about. God so loved that he gave. Love gives. Say that, love gives. In the kingdom of love, there's giving. There's sharing. There's freedom. There's open-handedness. This is the kingdom of love. Now, it's really one of our core values here at our church here is generosity. And you know, you see that word again in generosity. People think, oh, they're trying to get my money. Some of you may have already thought that since you've been here today, because we've talked about money several times. We even received an offering. We mentioned offering several times. And I know some of you are probably thinking, oh, there they go again. They're just trying to get my money. They're just trying to get my money. No, actually, we're trying to introduce you to a much higher way of living. Because as long as you hang on to everything you have and you're unwilling to share, and I don't even just, I'm not talking about just sharing with the church or sharing with other people. I'm talking about just sharing, just living open-handed. Unless you're willing to do that, you are missing out on what God has for you. You're missing out on what this whole thing called being a believer and a follower of Jesus is. You're missing it. Because generosity is really the great expression of love. And the kingdom is all about love. Now, in my thinking, generosity is not just about money. It's about holding loosely anything that you have. It's about holding it loosely, not that death grip you got on it. I'm talking about holding it loosely. Recognizing it's not even yours. It's just passing through your hands. So you're holding it loosely. Living with an open hand, an inclination to share. Someone has a need, and before you even stop to think about your own well-being, you're moving to meet the need. Always looking on the inside, Lord, what would you have me to do? You're in an inclination to to share and to bless other people. And really, a person who's really flowing in the economics of love is a person who's more thrilled to give than to get. Several years ago, Matt and I had an unexpected windfall come into our hands. It was tens of thousands of dollars came into our hands, and I remember it because, you know, you have tens of thousands of dollars come to you unexpected. You're kind of like, you know, that's a good day, right? And so you immediately, and this is personally, not the church, and so we're kind of contemplating what should we do with it. And, you know, it took us about 17 minutes to figure out what we were going to do with it. First thing, we were going to give God a good portion of it. And then we made a list of people that we were going to bless with it. And we went around knocking on people's doors, handing them really big checks. And mailed some really big checks. And at the end of the day, we had none left. We'd given it all away. And you know what? It was the big, 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 big thrill of my year, that year, to be able to do that. And if you've never been able to do that, you haven't lived. You should believe God for that. That's what you should be. Just, God, help, let me do that. Enable me to do that. But in the meanwhile, you might share what you do have. You might hand out some of what you do have. Now, this message is not about money. I don't know how we got into this. This message is not about that. But I tell you, I want to just trace for a little bit the economics of love, because this is so opposed to the way we think that we have to go into the Bible, and the Bible says we have to renew or renovate our thinking. We have to get a new mindset, a new perspective when we come into the kingdom of God, because it's so contrary to this world system. And so I thought we should do that. Matt, you got the mic there. I thought we should do that today, and we should do it CADA style. Now, CADA's a training academy that I run here at Good News Church, and I have students, and we do all kinds of things. So I figured today we do a little CADA stuff. And so here's what we do. I want you to think for a minute. I want you to think about, where can we see how heaven does things? Where can we look to see how the kingdom of love would function? And one place that I know we can always look is to look in the Garden of Eden before it was tainted with sin, before man fell, before they ate the tree of the forbidden fruit, the poison tree. Before they ate the poison fruit, what was going on? What do we know about the economics of the Garden of Eden? So, all y'all are getting nervous. I think I'll start here with Eddie. He's always good on his feet. Eddie's my brother here. Nothing like getting Eddie back for all those years of torturing me as a kid. Get up here, buddy. Now, Eddie, what can you tell us about the economy of the Garden of Eden before the fall?
Well, they had everything they needed. God put everything that man would need in the garden.
He put everything man would need in the garden. Now, was it just enough?
No, it was more than enough.
It was more than enough? Can you think of some of the things that were in the garden?
Well, one verse I remember says there was gold, and the gold was good.
Yeah.
So, I mean, God established pretty early on that gold is a good thing.
At least that gold in the garden was good. Well, thank you.
But then they had, they had plenty of stuff there. I mean, all the things they had.
They had all the trees with all the fruit, and he said, freely eat of them.
That's right.
So there was no worry of lack or not having enough.
That's right.
There was more than enough?
More than enough.
Yeah. Thank you. Now, y'all know what happened. The serpent came. Is he still going to preach? The serpent came, and the serpent convinced them that they were lacking something because there was this tree they weren't supposed to eat from. He neglected to mention that the tree that they were to eat from was a poison tree. That's what God had told them. Don't eat of this tree, because the day you eat this tree, you're going to die. We call that poison. And so I don't think they were even lacking there. But somehow or another, they got it squirreled up in their minds that they were in lack. Now, there are other places we can look in the Bible and see what is the economics of love like? What does the kingdom look like? There's another place we can look. The ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus. What do we know about the ministry of Jesus? Do I have any volunteers? We'll start there. Kristen. Thank you, Kristen. Tell us about the ministry of Jesus.
Well, he did a lot of ministry. Everywhere he went, he preached, he healed, and he healed everybody that came to him. So there was a lot of ministry that happened. It was anybody that wanted it received it.
So you're telling me there was never a time when Jesus was ministering, even something like healing to people, where he said, oops, we just ran out of healing power.
Nope. Always willing.
Always willing. Now, was there ever a time where it looked like there wasn't enough, even stuff, and it turned out that there was?
Yes. There was many times where he, you know, multiplied what they had, and there was more than enough for everybody with feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, and there was just small amounts, and he multiplied. So there was more than enough.
There was. Because, thank you. Because the Bible says that after he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed the multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children, that after that they cleaned up and had 12 baskets full of food. And they weren't little baskets. That word in the Greek is the same basket they used to lower Paul down later in the New Testament over a wall. I think of it as like the basket that flies under a balloon. It was a big basket, a basket a man could fit in. 12 baskets like that came from 5 loaves, 2 fish, and 5,000 men plus women and children eating. Sounds to me like there was not a lack of supply. Am I right? Now, here's somewhere else we can see how love flowed and worked in the New Testament is in the very first days, the early days of the church. Does anybody know what was going on in the early days of the church? Do I have any volunteers with that? Or am I going to have to volunteer? Somebody. I feel like Lindsay is being volunteered because she's trying to volunteer Coleman, which means she's being volunteered. So what was going on in the early church with their stuff?
So in the early church,
basically, they added thousands of people to the church, but as they did that, all of the people were sharing all that they had so that everybody had more than enough and nobody was without anything.
That's right. That's what, very good. That's what the Bible says. It says they all came and they shared what they had, but somehow or another, even what they had went far enough so that none among them, that's what the Bible says, no one among them lacked. See, this is the economics of love, that no one would lack. Now, there's one other place in the scripture where we can look and see the economics of love. What's going on? Does anybody know what that would be? Heaven. Who said that? You? All right, Gracie, come up here, buddy. tell us about heaven and what's happening in heaven according to the scripture.
Well, there'd be all these people around the throne room and, you know, just work. No, okay. Basically, every need is taken care of in heaven. So there's no sickness. It says there's no need for tears anymore. And I don't know if you've lived in this world. It can be kind of stressful and produce some tears sometime. So there's the stress of life, the cares of this world. A bunch of that stuff, it's all taken care of in heaven. It says that there's no need for anything, even things that you think, oh, are vital to life, like even like sunlight. There's no need for that there because the light of the Lord illuminates it. So every need is taken care of, and there's a whole bunch of people there.
That's right.
We're familiar with that concept. It's people from every race, every background, every continent, every country. They're going to be there in heaven one day, standing around the throne, singing together. And it doesn't sound like there's a bunch of, you know, squabbling or there's people are in lack. It's everything is taken care of and provided for.
Amen. Praise God, which we all know about heaven. The thing that heaven's famous for is the pearly gates and the streets of gold. So sounds to me like everything's pretty much handled in heaven. There's a full supply and there's no mention of lack. So there's 4 examples that we can look at and say, here's how the economics of love looks. And it sure does look different than what we've been experiencing here in this world system. Am I right? Yeah, that's right. Now, if you will, let's turn in our Bible over to Matthew chapter 5. Because I don't know about y'all. I'm going to tell you, when I read the red words in the New Testament, the words of Jesus, there are some things I come across that are just challenging to me. Certainly, if you've been reading those red words, you have found some things that just stump you. Sometimes I don't know exactly what they mean, what they refer to. Other times, I just don't like them. I'm just being honest with you. I mean, I love Jesus, but I'm going to tell you, I don't like everything he said. Especially if he expects me to be obedient to him, which it's pretty clear as being my Lord, he's expecting me to obey him, right? So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse 38. This is Jesus talking, some of those red words, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now let me ask you a question. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Doesn't that sound like the kingdoms of this world? Doesn't it sound like what would be right in the eyes of man? I mean, if you poke out my eye, your eye should be poked out. In fact, let's face it, if you poke out my eye, both your eyes should be poked out. This is the king. This is the way we think. This is justice according to the mind of man. And, you know, that was what they lived under the old covenant. This is the way that things were. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But then Jesus introduced this whole other thing, because Jesus came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came to reveal to us the heart of the Father. He came to show us the economics of love. And so he went on to say, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." This is verse 39. "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." Well, I'm going to tell you, in this world, the idea is resist evil people. But Jesus said not to resist an evil person. "But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." How many praise gods can I get for that one? Glory! Amen! Slap them once, slap me again. Crazy, right? Some years ago, when Matt and I lived in Tulsa, when we were in school at Oral Roberts University, we attended a church, Victory Christian Center, pastored by Billy Joe and Sharon Daughtry. Well, Billy Joe Daughtry was in the news on CNN years later, after we lived back here in Augusta, after we were pastoring. He made national news because he was down front at the altar during ministry time at the end of the service, and a man that was in the ministry line, when Billy Joe went over to minister to him, the guy just slugged Billy Joe. I mean, like, bam. So ushers, y'all be on the lookout for that. Here, we don't want that. But he literally was standing here, and the guy just slugged him, like, right here. And, I mean, Billy Joe's bleeding. His nose is bloody. But the reason that it was in the news was not because a guy hit a pastor, because, frankly, you know, the world would maybe want to see that. But that wasn't the reason it was in the news. The reason it was in the news is because when this guy slugged him and hit him, Billy Joe just pulled his head back, and his hand stayed by his side, and he didn't respond at all. And how can you do that? Because natural reflex is, if somebody hits you, you know, you're hitting back. I mean, you learned that at home when you were, you know. When I was 5 years old and my brothers were 9, 10, and 11, and they, you know, they taught me that. I learned how to hit back, you know. So how are you not responsive to such a thing as being slugged to the point that, well, you know what's happened in that man? Christ has been formed in him. Because that's the kind of thing we see in our Savior, that when he was reviled, when he was whipped, he didn't fight back. In fact, the Bible says that when those Roman soldiers were beating him with the cat of nine tails, when he was on that whipping post and they were beating him and stripes were being laid upon him, the Bible says that Jesus, in Psalms, it says he turned and offered his back to them. He wasn't cowering away from them. He wasn't putting up a defense. He was saying, "Go ahead." He turned the other cheek. Well, he turned both cheeks. He turned and he offered himself. I'm sorry. That was a little sacrilegious. Forget I said that. Sorry. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was Susie. Sorry. It's kind of cute, though. But anyway, so Jesus definitely practiced what he preached. Cheek. Forget the cheek. Whipping him. Blood. Flesh coming off of the bones. And he's offering himself to them. I don't know, y'all. This kingdom of pretty good when we went through these things, but now it's not sounding so good, you know? Kingdom of the economics of love suddenly took a... Ooh, took a turn. Verse 40. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic." If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. That means if he wants to take your clothes, give him your coats. Y'all, tell me this is how we think. Tell me this is common demand. Tell me this is the world's way of thinking. It's absolutely not. It's not the way the church thinks. It's not the way God's people think. But this is the way the kingdom of love functions and operates. If someone wants to sue you, go ahead. Whatever they want, give it to them. And hey, give them more besides. These are hard words, y'all. These are the words of Jesus. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, and that word compels you gives the sense you didn't want to go that mile with them. Wasn't your, you know, plan for the day. But here you are, and they're compelling you to go 1 mile. Hey, go with them too. How many of y'all, this is your favorite scripture? I didn't think so. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, let me tell you. I understand in life that there are things that are healthy. We call them boundaries, where you place limits on certain things. I don't know how that syncs with this. I'm just telling you, this is what Jesus said. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. He is my Lord. The Bible says, I used to be a slave of sin, but I'm now a slave of righteousness, which means whatever my Lord says, I do. Y'all, these are hard words. And I know you're doing what I'm doing. It doesn't really mean what it says. I know you got to be doing that. That's what I'm doing. Oh, he didn't really mean it that way. I think if we looked it up in the Greek, we studied it out, we read a lot of commentaries, we'd figure out how we can get out of this. But nevertheless, what does the word say? And particularly the fact that not only did Jesus say it, but we see that he lived it. Because you and me both know that he knew Judas was a traitor long before Judas betrayed him. But yet, he allowed Judas to stay there in their midst. He treated him, you know, he washed their feet. He washed his feet. He washed Judas. He washed the feet of the man who was going to betray him. It's not the way we would say, that ain't smart, Jesus. And according to this world, Jesus wasn't smart. But Jesus lived by the rules of another kingdom. And he operated in a different economy. And that may have something to do with why he never ran out of healing power, when most of us have never even tapped into healing power. It might have something to do with why he could take, you know, some fish sticks and Ritz crackers and feed a multitude of people and have 12 baskets left over. And why sometimes you and me, we can barely feed ourselves. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that he lived a different way. He thought a different way. He had a different perspective on what was going on around him. Now, all year, we've been talking about love. All year we've been preaching about love. And we, believe me, we have tried to teach about and preach about other things. But I don't even think we've really gotten into it yet, guys. Now, I'm not going to talk about this, but just quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a chapter I know well. It's a chapter that records the gifts of the Spirit, gifts of healings, working of miracles, the gift of faith. Things that are covered in that are things like walking on the water. Things that are covered in that are like words of knowledge where you know something supernaturally that you could never know in yourself. No natural knowledge has revealed it to you. You just know it like the way that Jesus knew what had happened in the life of the woman he met at the well that day. Y'all remember that? It's a word of knowledge. Word of wisdom is seeing something before it happens, having foreknowledge. Those are wonderful things 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. But the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, it tells us, hey, desire these things, but pursue love. And then the next thing we come upon is the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. I don't think it is a coincidence that 1 Corinthians 13 follows 1 Corinthians 12. And I think it's very much key to walking in those great gifts that God has given us. Those gifts flow from love. They're the gifts of the Spirit. You could say this. They're the gifts of the Spirit of love. They're the gifts of love. And they flow in heaven's economy, this economy of love. They flow with love. And until we learn about love and we really submit ourselves to the love of God and we begin to believe the love of God and we really ourselves come face to face with the fact that love is the only thing that never fails. That it is beyond defeat. It is unbeatable. Human strength, human reasoning, the laws of this land, the smart way to do things, all of those things, they pale in comparison. Those things all vanish and pass away. But the love of God never fails. And what we're hearing here is what the love of God looks like. And frankly, my dear, I don't like it. If you tell me you really like it, something's wrong with you. But it is the truth. So we have a choice. Are we going to submit ourselves to the truth? Or are we going to just continue to live for, hey, what do we want? Hey, how should we look out for number one? Because that is what the world around us is doing. The same Bible that says these things is also the same Bible that tells us that all of creation is crying out looking for the sons of God to be revealed. I'm going to tell you this. It's not just creation. It's the people of this world who are looking. They are desperate to see God's love in action. And frankly, they haven't seen it. They've seen a lot of tradition, a lot of religion. They've seen a whole lot of words. They've seen a whole lot of attitudes. They've seen people struggling to modify their behavior and to live some moral life, but they haven't seen the love of God. Because very few of us have dared to actually believe that this is what love looks like and to submit ourselves to it and allow it to work and to flow out of us. We just keep reading and we'll end. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Makes sense, right? Love the people that love you, hate the people who are against you. That makes total sense to me. But I say to you, love your enemies. What? Bless those who curse you. No, bless the people who love you. Do good to those who do good to you. Is that what it says? No, do good to those who hate you. You know, you notice he doesn't have to say to bless those who bless you. He doesn't have to say love the people who love you. He doesn't have to say do good to those who do good to you, because that's the natural human way to do things. He doesn't have to teach us that. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I just want to add to you the thought, the people he's standing there saying this to are the very people that chapters later in our book, they were offered up literally, physically, as sacrifices for their faith. Do y'all remember? Thomas was there that day. Thomas, who it is recorded in church history, was flayed alive in southern India. Do you know what that means? It means they cut the skin and the flesh off his bones while he was still alive. That's the guy Jesus was talking to when he said, if people are going to persecute you, you should pray for them. It wasn't like, you know, somebody didn't like your Facebook post where you posted, you know, smile, God loves you. That ain't persecution. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes. This is just an amazing verse. If you just think of this, this is all you need to think about. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Just think about that for a while. If anybody has the right to be mean to the unjust, if anybody has the right to put darkness on the evil, it's God, because he is good. But he makes the rain. He makes it fall on everybody. Because that's love, and that's the economics of love. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors, who were in their day the most despicable people among them, do not even the tax collectors do the same? And I would say to you, don't even gang members, don't even the worst drug dealers you know, don't they do good to those who do good to them? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect or mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So this is the call, y'all. We just talked a little bit about it. I got a lot more to say. Maybe I'll get to say it next week. But I'm going to tell you, heaven is full of supply. Heaven has an abundance of all good things. There's more than enough for you in heaven that is within you, the kingdom of love. There's more than enough. Everything that's required to be obedient to these verses is already within you. How many of you have felt a little bit like maybe you wish you hadn't come today? I get it, man. I wish I hadn't either. Frankly, I wish this chapter wasn't in the book, but it is. There's a lot more. We'll talk about more later. Let's just take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for revealing to us the truth and helping us to clean our thinking up and think more like you. This same book says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And hey, we see that in these verses. We see that when we look at Jesus. We see that when we see how you made an abundance in Eden. You made an abundance in the ministry of Jesus. You made an abundance for the early church. You made an abundance in heaven. You've equipped us with all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've lavished those things upon us. Father, help us in our thinking. Help us in the way we see. Help our way of dealing with other people. May we be changed. And may we be more like Jesus. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you. Just like we sang earlier, you found us where we were, but you refused to leave us where we were. You want to change us. Make us new. Make us like you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.